All right, 2 Timothy, enduring in your ministry, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. We'll start with this first point because we're going to verse 13 next time by the grace of God. So, all right, well, every believer who's been saved by the grace of God has been enlisted by the Lord into services for Him. He didn't save us to do our own thing, but to minister in a local body of believers, serving the Lord in time, seeking to reach the lost while we minister to the saved as well. We are to do this now in light of eternity, for one day we will all stand before the Lord and give an account of what we did and how we used our time, how we used our resources in life. Time was running out, though, for the Apostle Paul. He was facing martyrdom in a Roman dungeon. Many of his disciples have abandoned him, so his thoughts turn to young Timothy. He writes this epistle. And he seeks to encourage Timothy to keep on keeping on in his ministry. And this is the truth that we all need in our ministry as well. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to step up to the opportunities instead of stepping back and say, oh, well, let somebody else do that. You know, we're just going to fade in the background. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to get involved. You know, no, we need to step up, friends. That's what we need to do. So please pay attention to what we will say today. So what have we seen so far in this epistle? Well, we looked at this first Roman numeral 1, the exhortations to steadfast service for Christ. And there are a number of these exhortations. Again, this goes from verse 3 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2. So we're going to be under this heading here for some time. What did we start with? What have we seen? Well, we looked at the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to Timothy in verses 3 through 12. This continued with the apostle's charge to Timothy to hold fast and keep the precious truth entrusted to you, my son. And what was he to hold fast to? Well, the once and for all delivered to the saints body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message, and then on to all of its applications in second tense and third tense and even into the future, into eschatology and all of those aspects. God had spiritually entrusted Timothy via Paul and given him a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible for. This deposit is the basis of strong spiritual leadership and holy, godly living. Timothy's job was to defend the truth and multiply its dividends in the lives of those that he could. And this is our responsibility within the body of Christ as well. Then the Apostle Paul gave some examples to learn from for successful ministry in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. The examples were both negative and positive. Examples of those not to follow verse 15. Again, Phygellus and Hermogenes are mentioned, as well as examples to follow. Those good examples we need to note and remember them in light of their courage and determination for Christ in his doctrine. In chapter 1, Paul noted that of Onesiphorus and his family, as well as his positive determination, and that of Paul and his suffering for the gospel. He was in dungeon. He was going to have his head lopped off because he took a stand for Jesus Christ. Well, then we turned the page last time and we began to look at chapter 2. And here we're looking at the apostles' challenge for enduring hardship. And this is in verses 1 through 13. So, as we begin chapter 2, Paul is not done encouraging Timothy. In 2, 1 through 7, he encourages Timothy to exercise his gifts by stepping out in faith for the task before him, to stand strong and to go forward so as to be faithful to the and fulfill the will of God. And he is saying to Timothy, Timothy, and I'm saying to you, and God is saying to me, and Dennis said to me, David, fulfill your ministry. Okay? So how is that to be accomplished? And we see here, in form here, in these verses to follow, well, there's a person you must abide in to be strong, verse 1. There's a task you must do. You must entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, verse 2. And there's a price that you will pay. In this, you will suffer hardship. You will need to endure, is the idea, see, in ministry. Then Paul is going to use three examples of who suffered hardship while enduring their task in life. And they do this because they have a goal in mind. He's going to use the metaphor of a soldier, the metaphor of an athlete, and the metaphor of a farmer in verse 7 and following. So let's begin this morning and look again at some things we looked at last time. Number one, Timothy, you need God's grace to strengthen you to endure in your daily ministry. Let's look at verse 1 together. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now last time we looked at the word grace, noting that it spoke of God's goodness, of unmerited favor towards man. And that's exactly what grace is. We all need the grace of God to sustain us in our Christian life. Thus God's grace is what saves us. It's what keeps us. It's what sustains us. And this is again in all three tenses of salvation. Whether you're just gotten saved, whether you've been saved for some time, and again what the future holds, again, we need to understand all of that, and we need the grace of God for all that to be true in our life. Thus, if we're going to minister for the Lord, we need His grace and strength, and we need it to enable us to do the Christian life. So secondly, the command here is to be strong in grace for your ministry to others. So let's look at this word, be strong, here for a minute. It's this Greek word, and dunamo, if I pronounced it right, I'm not sure, meaning to be strong, to endure with strength, and I really like to be strengthened. That's what I like in this definition of this verse, to be strengthened. The command here is to be strengthened in grace for your ministry to others. Now this verb, and the verbs are always most important when you look at the Greek language, is in the present tense. It means to keep on being strengthened in your ministry by the grace of God, as that's what that means. But it's in the passive voice. It means you are to receive this strength from God by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit or by walking in total dependence upon the Lord for it. This strengthening is not something you do, but divine strengthening you receive from the Lord. Passive voice means I receive it. Active voice means I do it. Active voice, I hit the ball. And the ball went in the outfield, and the outfielder didn't put his glove up, and he says, the ball hit me. He hits the passive voice. Bonk, he got hit in the head. He wasn't paying attention in the outfield. So that's the difference between this passive and the active voice. But this is a command. This is an imperative. A command or the will of God for you to minister to Him. And we asked this question last time, we'll ask it again. Where is this strength found? Well, this strength is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need His grace. Because only grace provides what Jesus Christ has offered. All grace is found in Him. There's just no doubt about that. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Thus, Christ is the dynamo or power in the Christian life as long as we abide in Him. Remember now, He's the true vine. We are the branches. And if we are going to bear fruit for Him, we need to abide, to depend upon Christ for that to happen in our life. And that's why as we depend upon Him, He will empower us for the impossible Christian life. The Christian life isn't hard. It's impossible. And the sooner you realize that, the more you sense your dependence upon the Lord for this in the Christian life, and you will walk with the Lord more and more. Thus, when Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by grace in Christ Jesus, this is the same as saying to be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thus, God's grace comes to us only and solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need Him to be saved. We need Him to live the Christian life. And we need Him for every aspect of life in our life. As we depend upon Him and walk with Him, it only comes through Christ, John 1 tells us. Now, why is this needed? Well, let's look at verse 2. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we are to commit this to faithful men. This is what God wants us to do. The word commit here implies the idea of passing on or redepositing the truth with others. We are to pass on that which was deposited in us via sound doctrinal teaching. Thus, the main overall point here, this verse, is to commit to faithful men the body of truth you have received, who then will be able to teach others also. Now, this word commit is an interesting word. It's this Greek word, paratithemi. And it means, and there's a big meaning here, to place beside or near or to set before others, such as food. Food placed on a table, set before one in teaching. To set forth from oneself to explain is an idea, okay? To place down from oneself or for oneself with anyone. But again, I like this other one I've underlined. To deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. Very important. Again, this is an aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action via teaching, is what we need to do. This is in the middle voice, and again, the middle voice is something that you have to be deeply involved in as a teacher if you're going to commit this. Pastor Roxer is teaching these Gibbs students in the middle voice. I mean, and I always use the illustration, you know, when Tiger Woods, and he's the big golfer that I can remember, he's kind of declined in his days, but when he stepped up to that tee, and he tees off, and he drives down the fairway, he hits that ball in the middle voice because he wants it to go someplace. So Ron Merriman used to say, man, you need to kiss your wife in the middle voice because you want to go someplace with that. Same idea. So you get the idea what that means. It means to be deeply involved, to really put your heart into it is the idea. And this as well is an imperative. This is a command to be fulfilled. Thus, before this command, Paul had given another charge in chapter 1, verse 13. Look there with me. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep. How? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Thus, he's reminding him to hold fast of the truths of God's word. See? So as we drop back down to verse 2 here of chapter 2, let's read that verse again. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, Timothy, you are to commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, this refers again to systematic sound teaching of the truth beginning with the gospel. This teaching is not compromised in any way, but is to be faithfully passed on to other faithful men so that they can pass it on to others. And this is that multiplication effect of teaching that I showed you last time. Here it is right here, 2 Timothy 2:2. But instead of you, we could really back this up again and show you that it's really Christ that gave these orders in the first place. And who did he give them to? He gave them to the apostles. See? And they were to pass it on then to faithful men, and they were to pass it on to others. Now, you may have heard the term in the past, apostolic succession. This is a term that the Roman Catholic Church believes in, and that what the popes say has been handed down to them via apostolic succession extending back to the apostles of Christ. And that what they say and teach is spoken then ex cathedra. You may have heard that term. It means they speak for Christ is what they're saying right here. It has come down to them from this succession directly from Christ's apostles. But too bad most of what they teach is not consistent with Scripture. So I can't say that they really apostolic succession was ever true of them. I think if anything, this diagram here is more producing apostolic succession, because what Christ said then to the apostles, and here there's only three, we know there was 13 or 12, and then Paul, the 13, they were to pass it on so Timothy could be one of these who is now going to pass it on to other faithful men. So if there's ever been a view of apostolic succession, which really isn't biblical, this would be it in my thinking here. Okay? Because I think the Catholic Church is kind of making it up as they go, what they say, and say, this is what God is saying to me and this is what I'm saying to you. No, it's really what 2 Timothy 2:2 says, that the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and notice here the Apostle Paul here said what he said to Timothy in the presence of other many witnesses. So Timothy isn't the only one. There were witnesses. There were others that heard this teaching as well. Godly men of God, Titus and others. We can't go into all of that today, but again, they're to pass it on again to faithful men, and they're to pass it on to others. And it's come down to us by the grace of God. So if anything is setting forth some kind of apostolic succession, and I'm not saying I believe in apostolic succession at all, but this is much more biblical in its view, and I trust you can see that. Christ taught the apostles committed it to faithful men like Timothy and others, and they were to pass it on even to us today. This is amazing. Thus, the main point in verse 2 is to pass on or commit the baton of truth from one generation of believers, just like in a race, pass that truth on. It's like they pass on a baton in a relay race of some kind, whether it's in swimming or whether it's in track. This is obviously a view of track and field and how they do that. This encompasses the communication of the once-for-all delivered to the saints' faith. And this includes the very words by which the truth was conveyed. And how was it conveyed in the first place? Well, it was conveyed to the apostles and to us via inspiration. God breathed out these verses and these words through godly men. All scriptures given by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for and teaching and correction, that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto end all good works, matured, brought to the point that God wants to use them. Why is that? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, 1 Peter 1:21 tells us. But men, holy men, were moved. That's why this inscripturation was superintended or guided. How? By the very Spirit of God. So that what we have today, we can depend on, that's absolutely true. So as we go back again to this thinking of what he's saying here in verse 2, Timothy, you are to guard, you are to watch, you are to defend, and then pass on the truth that was delivered to you. And this is in view of the defection from the truth coming on the church already in the first century. It's mentioned here in 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. I'm Hung Hu Ar, and he mentions two people. Turn over to chapter 3 with me. But know this, that in the last days, and we live in those last days, perilous times will come. Why? What's perilous about them? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, going in every different direction, which is bringing this apostasy again into the church. See? So that's what's happening even in the first century, and it's happening even today in our time. Okay? So the point is, keep the truth alive by passing it on, the baton of truth, to others. That's the idea of what he's saying. What you've heard from me, pass it on. Now we noted last time when we studied this section, my fourth point on your handout there, that you must entrust the truth to faithful, available, and teachable men. It's the acronym FAT men. We're looking for FAT men. Not physically fat, but those who are faithful, those who are available, and those who are teachable. And the goal is not to find popular men or men who display a charismatic type leadership or those who are above average in intelligence, although that would maybe be helpful, I don't know, or even those who are attractive or good looking. You know, that's not what we're looking for, but faithful men who can teach others. This implies, though, that they are gifted by God to teach His Word. So you could ask the question, well, if that's true, what kind of people are we looking for here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, Pastor? Well, as I think of faithful people, I think of those who come regularly, who serve willingly, who are available and pitch in practically when something needs to be done, and those who are faithful consistently. But when I think of faithful teachers, I think of those who can teach scripturally and impactfully as they pass on the Word of God to other people, indicating that they have been taught themselves over time. You know, you can't teach others unless you have been taught, my friends. This is true for men and this is true for women. As God may want to use you, ladies, to teach other women, to teach your children, to teach the Sunday school students, even here in our church. So the question is, are you faithful, available, and teachable? Now, as I think of this verse here, 2 Timothy 2:2, I find, I think this pertains to men, as I believe this passage speaks basically to men. Okay? Verse again. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the question we could ask then is, well, where can we find a scriptural description of this kind of man? All right, or these kind of men. Well, we're going to look at some passages here this morning, and we're going to just go over these quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but first of all, go back with me to 1 Timothy 3. Okay? These passages give us some idea of the description of these kind of men. 1 Timothy 3, we'll begin in verse 2. It says, the bishop then must be blameless. Now, that's the number one thing that godly leadership should be made of. Blameless means no handles to grab. It doesn't mean sinless, but it means blameless. The husband of one wife, and ladies, that would be very hard for you to fulfill because you can't be a husband of one wife. This is referring to men, the male sex, okay? They need to be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and notice this, able to teach, able to communicate. They need to have that gift. Not given to wine. That doesn't mean that you can't have some wine or a beer, but you're not given to it. You don't sit too long at the cup. Not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well. That's a highlight in my thinking. Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? Very good question, okay? Not a novice. In other words, we're not going to put some rookie into a place of spiritual leadership. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It was pride that killed Lucifer and caused his fall. Moreover, he must have a good testimony on those on the outside, even the unsaved. Need to have some good things to say and to think about these kind of men. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay? So let's move ahead here to chapter 5. And this is not an inclusive list. These are just some verses that came to my mind that I thought we could mention here. Okay? In 2 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 says this. Let the elders who rule well, they need to rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, this is what they do, they labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I was always amazed when I met Pastor Radke years ago, and I would go and shake his hand, and I was a working man, so I had kind of rough hands, you know, but his hands are always soft, and I'm thinking, what does this guy do? His hands are just soft like a young child's hands. Well, he labored in the Word. That's what he did. That was his advocate. That's what he was to do. And since he didn't do anything physically, mind you, in the sense of that, he had others do those kind of things. He had the softest hand in the world. I'd shake his hand and I'd go, you know, but you get in the pulpit, put your seatbelt on, because, man, he let you have it. He was a teacher of the Word of God, no doubt about that. But I remember that about him specifically. I'd shake his hand in the morning and I'd go, man, he has soft hands. Why is that? I think of this verse right here. He labored in the Word and doctrine. That's where he labored. He didn't get rough hands. He didn't have rough hands like I had, scraping houses and doing whatever, carrying ladders and doing whatever that I had to do. Okay? So let's go to 2 Timothy for a minute here now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We could even stop here in verse 1, verse 13 again. They need to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We could stop there. I didn't include that verse. But let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2 and let's look at verse 15. They are to be diligent. to present themselves approved to God. Notice, a worker, you can't be sloughing off and be on a couch all day long, who does not need to be ashamed, but he needs to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, cut it straight. That's another description of the man of God. Look at verses 24 through 26 of 2 Timothy. Okay? And the servant of the Lord, he needs to have that servant mentality. Must not quarrel, but be gentle. Able to teach again, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You mean Satan can capture believers to do his will instead of God's will? That's exactly what these verses are teaching. And yet, pastors need to be able to hopefully persuade them that the direction they're moving in is the wrong direction. Don't go that way. Okay? And we can turn ahead again to Titus here, chapter 1, next book. These are all pastoral epistles. So let's look at these. And this, again, speak of the description. If a man is, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, notice this is for men. So he needs to be blameless, number one, having faithful children. Okay? Now they may not be saved, but they could be faithful. Because no pastor can make his kids believe, right? You need to think about that. You mean a pastor could have unsaved children in their home? Absolutely. They can learn the language and they can fit in but not be saved. But they need to be faithful. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? They're not accused of dissipation, prodigal living, or insubordination. They're not rebels at heart. They're under. And that's the idea right there. For a bishop or a pastor must be blameless, there's that word again, as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Notice now, verse 9, he needs to be able to hold fast the faithful word. And notice the next phrase, as he has been taught. Okay? So I'm telling you again, if you're going to be faithful, available, and teachable, you need to be taught. And I needed to be taught. And I had to sit under teaching for some time. And that's why when people come out to our church, we don't ask them to get involved and say, we got a hot one here, he's got a zeal for God, let's get him into Sunday school, let's get him to do this. No, better yet, let's just sit down and learn our philosophy and see what we teach here. Learn some Bible, get some Bible under your belt. So that he may be taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, solid teaching, both to exhort and convince those who contradict. So again, these are character qualities. See? They have nothing to do with how much money they give or their social standing in the community. The question is, are they faithful? Are they godly? Are they blameless, is the idea. You know? Do the people of the local church they function in know them and think those things of them as well? And that's why it takes time. And without going into great detail about this, these are some descriptive passages for the kind of men we are looking for. They're not perfect, just like the pastor here is not perfect. He's a sinner saved by grace. But they are faithful, they are available, and they have been taught the Word of God over time. So they are even time-tested. Now, why do people have to be time-tested? Notice this next set of verses I'm going to put up here. This is back to 1 Timothy again. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. In other words, don't be in a big hurry to get people into spiritual leadership. Take your time. They need to be time-tested. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure, Timothy. And in his day, the water was bad. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy was kind of a fragile guy, and he was sick from time to time. And here Paul tells him, don't you drink some wine? That's fermented. That's good. That's better than the water. I mean, who knows what's in that water? No wonder you're sick all the time, Timothy, and you're so weak. Notice he says in verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident when they come into the church, preceding them, resulting in judgment. But those of some men follow later. You don't always know people well until they've been around a while. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. In other words, be sure your sins will find you out. They will surface in time, and that's why we time test people. When I had to be time tested in Duluth, put my time in there, there's just no doubt about that. Now, these characteristics should be true of all of God's people. Take heed to yourself, okay? Not just the spiritual leaders in the church, but they need to be true of spiritual leaders in the church as well, okay? So as we think of that, we're kind of caught up to what we taught last week, and I've added some other things. Let's move ahead. Number 5, Paul gives 3 examples of enduring hardship while being faithful in ministry in verses 3 through 7. So we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath enlisted him as a soldier." Okay, first point, you are to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So here's a metaphor, an example that Paul is giving. Thus, if you've trusted Christ at a point in time to be your personal Savior from sin, you have been drafted or you have been enlisted into God's family/army. You're a soldier for the Lord and His army. We sang about it earlier. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Okay? Thus, the Christian life here is likened to a spiritual conflict in which we are engaged with this fearful enemy. Now, Satan doesn't come across this way. I mean, he's a master of disguise. He's probably the most popular guy in the community and good looking and all that because he's very deceptive. That's important. But again, notice our soldier over here has got his armor on. He's got his shield of faith up. And the caption says, "Get rooted in your faith so you can withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one." There's just no doubt about that. Okay? There's an enemy to contend with. And to see that, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's look there. And there's a number of passages that teach this, but we'll just look at Ephesians 6:10 and following. A few verses we'll read. This is the final section of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6:10, Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You know, Paul was writing this as a prison epistle. He was chained to a soldier next to him in the dungeon. And as he looked at this soldier, he would see different pieces of armor that Paul could see. You know, we're in the Lord's army. We could make these physical pieces of armor to correlate to some spiritual aspects in our spiritual battle that we're fighting in. So we're in this angelic conflict between God and the holy angels versus Satan and the fallen angels. So we need to understand and we need to note that here. So he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." No, this isn't a physical battle. "But instead against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Notice there's a battle going on. "Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of practical righteousness." I'll add a word there. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace when you go. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." The only offensive aspect here in all this army is the sword. That's why we need to know the Word of God so that we can use it, because it's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. All this armor was designed so that we would face our enemies, face our problems, There was no armor for the back. God does not want us to retreat, turn, and run. He wants us to face the enemy because we are facing him in his strength, not in our strength. Okay? So that's very, very important. Here's another photo I had that somebody had drawn. Again, a soldier for Christ, and some enemy is shooting these different prides and anxiety and temptation, and yet the shield of faith is there that we need to have up. See? Very, very important. Now, this metaphor of a soldier is seen in other passages of Scripture as well. Let me just show you those on PowerPoint here. Romans 13:12. Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Again, a reference to a soldier, a reference to this armor here that's going on here. And you'll see this in many passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. "For the weapons of our warfare..." Notice we're involved in a warfare. They're not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty, notice, in God. What can they do? They can pull down strongholds in our flesh. They can cast down arguments from our flesh and our mind. "And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And they are designed to bring every thought in our life into captivity." For what purpose? To the obedience of Christ, to do His will. But again, the weapons that we fight with, they are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, they're spiritual in nature. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So again, this metaphor sets forth in a number of passages of Scripture. Now, in light of this battle, our conflict we are engaged in, you can either be a good or a poor soldier. You can either be on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith, or you can be on furlough or stacking combat boots in a warehouse someplace. The soldier described here is one that is on active duty on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith. No one on leave. He's not on leave in town getting some R&R. Now, last week, Rick had a great story about a soldier who wanted some R&R, didn't he? There's a place for that as a soldier. Rick mentioned it last week. That's the exception, not the rule. Okay? But by not being on the front lines and fighting the good fight of faith may mean that we are out of it, spiritually speaking. And open and then susceptible to the attack by the enemy. We're not going to have our shield of faith up. We're not going to have our armor on. Instead, we're making provision for our flesh. And that's what happened to King David, if you remember. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, he should have been on the front lines fighting God's enemies with his men, a physical battle. But instead, he was back at the palace making provision for his flesh or stacking combat boots in a warehouse. What happened there? Here it is, 2 Samuel 11:1-4. "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle." That's the time they did. They didn't fight in the winter. Too tough. No one did it, so they waited till spring. "That David sent Joab," he's the commander-in-chief of the troops on the front lines, "and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. But..." Here's a mistake. "David remained at Jerusalem." He's not on the front lines fighting the good fight of faith. He's just taking it easy, back at the palace, sitting on the couch, kicking back. Okay? Then it happened. Here's an occasion for the enemy to attack. "Then it happened one evening as David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing." Stop right there. You know, I don't want to gross anybody out, but when I bathe, I have to take all my clothes off. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, that's true for you, that's true for me. So she sees this woman bathing, and men are always turned on by eyesight and what they see. That's why men are into pornography. See? I don't know women that do that, but when I have to counsel men, I say, especially married men, I'd say, "Why are you occupied with this thing on the screen when you're married and have a gal here that you could be with and enjoy? It doesn't make sense to me. Why don't you focus where you need to focus? What God would have you to focus on." Okay? I lost my place here. I got to go back here. Well, let's keep moving. She's bathing. And the woman, not only was she bathing, but she was good looking. She had it all together. Okay? And from the roof, I skipped the land. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. It was higher than the other houses. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now why was she bathing so he could view her? That's another good question we could ask. And I don't have the answer for that. She was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And notice, the wife, of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her home. The next verse says, she conceived. Wow. I mean, Satan has got an edge here, and this is not good. Thus, David got himself into big trouble over this. Big trouble. And although God forgave him when he finally confessed his sin, his kingdom and family went into a nosedive practically, from which it never really recovered. After this incident, it was trouble and difficulty for David and his family for the rest of his life. And that's why we need to remember that the way of transgressors is hard. David will attest to that. And be sure your sin will find you out. So walk with God, my friends. Walk with God. That's true for me. That's true for you. And God would love nothing more than to topple this church with some kind of scandal like that. It would be absolutely terrible. Okay? So this means if you're going to be a good soldier for Christ, you need to engage the enemy mentally and spiritually with a focus on Christ. Remember, you are in a spiritual battle, and you desperately need to depend upon the Lord if you're going to endure for any victory. Chapter 2, verse 4. No one engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. My next point here, the emphasis in this example is on the importance of not getting entangled with the lesser things of this life, the details of this life. Physical soldiering does not allow for all the amenities of civilian life, especially when a war is raging. The word entangled means to entangle, to be involved with so as to be distracted and not complete one's mission. Was David distracted by what he saw? He was. He sent for this woman. She came. They had sex. She gets pregnant. And winds up Uriah now has to die. He's on the front lines fighting where David should have been, but he was stacking combat boots back at the palace doing his own thing. Now this word entangles in the present tense. Do not keep on being entangled with the affairs of this life. Passive voice, do not allow yourself, whatever it is that you get entangled with that keeps you from your objective or from your mission. But instead you need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be always ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Set your mind on things above is what God is going to say. So here it means not to become involved in worldly things that interfere with God's spiritual objectives and mission in your life. Well, it sounds like I can't even go to work then, Pastor, and I'm not saying that at all. It doesn't mean don't go to work. I mean, Paul was a tent maker on the side, wasn't he? And he taught this. No, he's not saying that. The Lord knows you need to work. You need to meet your family's needs, okay? But I think Paul is saying that a Christian must focus in on his or her Christianity, see, if they want life to count in light of eternity. Paul is thinking here about all the other lesser objectives that can detract us. I like this PowerPoint because, again, here's our enemy, Satan. And notice, each believer still has the flesh. There's enemy number two, and here's enemy number three. Each believer still has the flesh, which is like the force of gravity. You don't think and you don't abide above with the Lord, you will automatically sink to the world's level. That's how it works. That's a great picture there, a great overhead to set this forth. And I trust you can see that and understand that. That's your tendency, that's my tendency, that was David's tendency in the Old Testament. No doubt about it. Okay? But secondly, a good soldier of Jesus Christ first and foremost seeks to please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. A Christian's objective should always be to please the Lord. And that's why oftentimes we have to die to self to yield to God. This means becoming discerning enough by God's grace to distinguish the difference between doing good things, which you probably are doing, versus doing the best things that God would have you to do. And in light of that, how do I illustrate that? I think Philippians chapter 1 really says it well here, so I put it right up here. Paul is praying for these Philippians in the church there. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." You need to be in the know what God's Word says so that you can be discerning in your Christian life. So that you may approve things that are not just good, not just better, but that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice, if you're filled with the flesh, you're doing your own thing. But if you're filled with the fruits of righteousness, you'll be doing God's things, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. So again, this will definitely please the Lord in your life and please the Lord in my life. And I need to be thinking about that. I need to approve things that are excellent. And by the God's grace, I need to cut the fat out of my life when it's not. And God is still working on me, by the way, with that. And He's working on you as well. But 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Lest I trust you're in the process, by God's grace, of cutting the fat out of your life, so that you might please Him who enlisted you to be His soldier." Okay? Secondly, this brings us to the second aspect. You are to endure hardship as a serious-minded athlete does. Verse 5, look there with me. "And so if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, Olympians and professional athletes especially fall into this category. They're very serious-minded oftentimes. Sometimes professional athletes fall off of that one, and they don't always do that. Okay? But so does anybody who is serious about competing in some type of athletic event. They're serious. They're serious-minded about that. So the emphasis here is on competing according to the rules of the event and what that might require. Okay? You got to follow the rules or you're not going to do well. You'll never win if you don't follow the rules. I've noticed that especially here during the NFL season. I kind of like to watch the NFL. The team that comes out and gets repeated penalties again and again, and they get pushed back, it's third down and short, and they get a penalty, and they get pushed back 5 yards. They don't make the third down, or they make some stupid plays. Minnesota made some of those this year. They oftentimes wind up losing that game, and they're out because they haven't followed the rules well. Coach wants them to play a clean game, and I know in football, it's so rough that it's the referee's call, and sometimes you get called for stuff that you're not guilty of, and I understand that. But again, that's what Paul is saying right here about this. That's why what competing in an athletic event requires may include some suffering, some enduring. And that's very important. So put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look there with this passage of Scripture here. I don't know if I have that. Oh, I've got it right here. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go look there. This passage here speaks of, again, an athletic event. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race," here's this athletic event, "all are running, but one receives the prize." So he tells the Corinthians who had trouble with carnality, "Run in such a way that you may obtain that prize, you may obtain that goal you're moving towards. Everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things." In other words, there's self-control. You have to lay some things aside. "They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we're in this Christian life race for an imperishable crown or reward." Paul says, well, since that's the case, therefore, I run this way, not as with uncertainty. I'm not all over the place like a shadow boxer beating the air, but I'm disciplining my body and I'm bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified in the Christian life race. Okay. So again, here we've got, and I showed you this when we went to Hebrews and looked at that. Here's this guy in the Christian life race. Notice what he's taking with him in the race. He's got a wooden pallet he's dragging. He's got his outboard here, his TV, his car, sports car. His dog is here, all of his tools, his house. What kind of a racer is he going to be? He's just got a lot of baggage, a lot of excess in his life. He's not going to do well right from the get-go of his Christian life race. Where in contrast, here's a fella who's laid aside some excesses in his heavy big boots, his intemperance, his self-indulgence, and he's stripped down. He's thinking about finishing the race, victory in the race. And that's what God wants for us as well. So Paul says, I keep my body under subjection to the rules of the game and to do what I need to do to win this race. Now this may call for enduring hardship and training with self-denial, perhaps suffering some to get into shape. That always kills me. I gotta get in shape. Oh, it's hard to do. But Paul doesn't want to be disqualified, and he wants to keep himself in shape so he can finish well and hear a well done. Okay? That's what he wants to hear. But this brings us, as we go back now to 1 Timothy, to the third example. You must endure hard work and the test of time as a farmer to be partaker of your crop. So we've seen the soldier, we've seen the serious athlete, and now he goes to the farmer here. Okay? Verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Now the emphasis here is on the toil farmers put into the work of their land or their animals to profit from it. I know we have some farm boys here. I know Nate's a farm boy. Nate's hardworking, isn't it? Morning till night. Hardly ever a day off. Your work is never done. You work 10 to 16 hours a day, collapse into bed, get up the next day and do it over and over and over and over again. So you have to work to get those crops and to profit from it. So the soldier has the thrill of the battle won. The athlete enjoys his or her moment of glory with a trophy or the honor of first place. And the farmer harvests and then partakes of his crop. Each one is working towards something. Each one must endure hardship to get it. The soldier and the athlete train rigorously, enduring hardship to reach their intended goal. One to please his commander and perhaps to be decorated for valiantry on the battlefield. The other for a gold medal or the honor of being best at what he or she has done in the race. But the farmer, he toils daily and then he waits. And he waits for the Lord to supply the sun and the rain needed to bring his crop to fruition. So the farmer works hard as well. And again, farmers, they toil. It must be a hard, you have to endure. You have to work very, very hard. Now, as I think of the farmer here having to wait for this crop to come to fruition, and you know, an athlete has to wait as well as he gets in shape and as he trains for the big event. And soldiers train, and I was in the Army, I know what that's like. And I didn't have to fight actually in a physical battle. It was during Vietnam, and many of the guys that I was in with went over there. Two kids in my senior class were killed over there in combat. Very unfortunate here. But this reminds me again of these verses in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In light of the unfair treatment by greedy landowners and the unfair business practices towards these workers, James says this, therefore be patient. Notice you have to wait, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Christ is returning. It's imminent. And we need to keep that in our thinking. No doubt about that. When he comes back, he will make all wrongs right again at that time. And that's why Galatians says this, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season having to wait, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Hang in there. See? Thus, all three examples picture enduring ministry, okay, in one form or the other. As a Christian soldier, we train and endure to fight the good fight of faith, to please our Savior, our Commander-in-Chief. As athletes, we train to serve and one day hope to hear a "well done, thou good and faithful servant" as we finish our Christian life race. As farmers, we toil to plant the seed of the gospel or water it. And that same is true for a teacher, because he mentions about passing on these truths, teaching others. That was probably the first one. I didn't even mention that, okay? But as farmers, we toil to plant the seed of the gospel and water it. If we have the opportunity to minister to one another in time, so be it. But then we have to wait oftentimes to see the harvest in the souls of those whose lives we have touched by God's amazing grace. That's true at the fairs. We see very little profit there, but we know God wants us to preach the gospel. So as farmers there or preachers there, we're teaching the gospel. Okay? And some of that will not be known until we get to heaven one day in the future. But all three metaphors here that I've shown you are enduring, and at the same time they're drawing their strength from God's grace for their particular race, wherever it might be. The question is for you and me, as our time is running out here, are you being strengthened by God's grace to finish your Christian life race? Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a soldier for the Lord, and that's how you think, or whether you're a serious athlete in competition, but you're only competing against yourself in time, or whether you think of yourself as a farmer, planting the seed and watering the seed, hoping for the harvest because you have to wait to see what all that is entailed. So all of those, again, are very, very important to understand and to note. Now, Paul brings us to a close by observing verse 7 here. Look at verse 7. "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Much has been communicated with these examples. Your job is to consider what Paul said, and then look to the Lord for the understanding and the application in your particular life or your particular situation. Now, the word "consider" denotes perceiving clearly with the mind, considering carefully or pondering wisely these things of the Lord. And this is a command to be heeded, not just good advice to be heard. So as I bring this to a close here, what does all of this mean to you? Now, you can't write all this down I'm going to show you, so just look up here. This is a recap of what I've taught this morning here. What does all this mean to you? This is the very things that God wants to be true in our life as well. We need to hear the Word of God with an attentive listening ear, then ask the Lord to show us where it applies in our life by His Spirit. He will show it. Consider it. Okay? Do you understand about the examples of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer? We could have added the teacher, because I'm teaching and perhaps you have the chance to teach the Word to somebody as well. Do you understand that we are to pass on the truths of Scripture to other faithful men and women? That's no doubt about that. Do you understand that they are to pass it on to other faithful men, etc., etc., etc.? Keep on going down the line. This will require endurance for the long haul. That's why I titled this, Enduring in Your Ministry. This will require you to be continuously strengthened by God's grace, which is found only in Christ. You need to draw close to Him in light of all that. This will require an attitude of dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit for this to come to pass in your life and in my life as well. This will require openness and honesty before the Lord. And sometimes people aren't open. You know, they want to play their cards, but they want to hold them close to themselves. I'm just saying, when I talk to you, just put your cards on the table. I'll put my cards on the table. Let's just communicate. And let's be honest about what we're saying and what we're communicating here. I have your back. I want the best for you. I don't want ill for you. Very, very important to understand. This will require that you think about this for more than a moment, and that you look to the Lord for godly application by the Holy Spirit in your life. So as we close this morning, are you faithful, available, and teachable? That's the kind of people we want. And that's the kind of people we're seeking. And I trust that's true of you and that's true of me. Let's pray. And then we'll sing our new song again. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for this passage. May we be mindful again of the charge and the command that Paul has given to Timothy to take what he's learned and to pass it on to others. Pass on the baton of truth. And Father, like the soldier, like the serious athlete, and like the hardworking farmer, there's adversity all along the way. There's what we can do, and then there's depending upon you and waiting for you to bring the harvest. One plants, another waters, but only God can bring the increase if there is to be that increase. Thank you, Father, that in difficult times and in hardships, we can turn to you because you are our refuge. And we want to sing about that and think about that as we bring our service to a close. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.